Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, if you so desire, or you can follow along in the bulletin with the two scripture readings that we have read this morning. And before I read the second half, what I'm going to do is just walk us through what we've already read and let that be a setup for the remainder of this morning's passage. So, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, as we've already read, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So, this is coming immediately after the Olivet Discourse, everything that Jesus has been saying for the last couple of weeks in response to the disciples' questions regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, his return, and the coming of the kingdom on the last day. And so then immediately after that, Jesus then begins to prepare the disciples for what's going to unfold in the following days. And these verses, chapters 26, verses 1 through 2, serve as a heading, if you will, over the whole of chapter 26 and 27. If I really wanted to do one long, quote-unquote, pericope, if you will, this long narrative section, it would have been both chapters. So I've spared us by just focusing on chapter 26. But that kind of sets the tone for everything that's going to happen for 26 and 27. This is the reason Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He came for the Passover, and he came to celebrate this memorial of Israel's rescue from slavery in Egypt, that quintessential, if you will, Old Testament expression of God's grace, mercy, and steadfast love. And he came for that purpose so that it would serve as the religious and theological and cultural backdrop of his pending death on the cross. And Matthew wants the reader to have no question about the significance of when and why Jesus was crucified. And we'll get into that a little bit more in a bit. It's just important for us to just notice how significant it is that the Passover was the context of Jesus' passion. It's amidst all of this, it's amidst all of the preparations for the Passover and the week-long feast of unleavened bread that was connected to the Passover, that other preparations, as we're going to see, were being made. There were preparations being made for Jesus' betrayal by the religious leaders and by Judas, one of the 12 disciples, sadly, ironically. But there were also preparations being made for Jesus' death and burial and their meaning and their significance and how the disciples should or would and should kind of understand and respond to all of that. And so as we get into this, the two big themes of these verses that I want us to consider this morning are the themes of betrayal and preparation. That's what's going on here. Betrayal and preparation. Verse 3 through 5, we see that the religious leaders had been plotting and preparing for Jesus' arrest and execution. So that's just kind of Matthew's statement there that was going on. We can't dive into this, and hopefully we can come back to it. But you kind of wonder, like, how does Matthew know that that plot happened, other than perhaps talking to someone that was present there that day, and perhaps somebody even that heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and had repented of their sin and had been converted to faith in Jesus. And maybe that was one of Matthew's sources, and that's why he knows what's going on. It's just, these are the kind of things to meditate on and think about. God's grace at work in the midst of all of this. But that plot happens. Those folks gather in Caiaphas' palace and they plot the death. And then verse 6 through 13, we see this episode with this woman in the house of Simon the leper. And no doubt it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, close friends with whom Jesus has been staying in Bethany. And we know that that's probably the case because John uses her name in John chapter 12. And Matthew places this this episode out of chronological order, but he's highlighting some of these themes, particularly of preparation. And I think it's important to notice in that episode that Matthew lumps the disciples together with Judas in their indignation. As Mary breaks this expensive bottle of ointment, as she anoints Jesus and prepares him for burial, as Jesus says, the disciples as a whole are indignant, not just Judas. And there's something going on there in the sense of the disciples, we should understand, aren't fully paying attention, don't fully understand what's going on. And their attention and their priorities seem to be slightly off. Because what Jesus says literally is that what she did, what Mary did for him, was a good work. A good work to be commended. And he makes this comment about the poor always being with him. And his point is not that we shouldn't care for the poor. This isn't an argument against social action. It's not an excuse for social inaction. But rather, it's his drawing attention of them, drawing their attention to what is particularly important and what should be prioritized in the moment. Clearly, Jesus expected his people to care for the poor, particularly among his little ones, those that call on him. That's how chapter 24 ended, or chapter 25, excuse me. But what Jesus is saying is, there's something beautiful about the priority that she is giving to him in this moment, recognizing the significance of things that are unfolding. He even says that Mary had done this to prepare him for burial, verse 13, or verse 12. Now, it could be that Mary was perhaps the first of his broader band of disciples to actually believe that Jesus was going to die. It could be that she was, in fact, intentionally and preemptively, in this extravagant way, outpouring her affection for him and purposely preparing him for burial with this sense that he was in fact going to die, perhaps not even fully understanding why. But whether or not Mary actually knew what was going on, Jesus commends this outpouring of affection from his close friend and connects it with his pending death and burial, so as to prepare his disciples. The religious leaders are preparing for his execution. Judas, as we're going to see, is preparing to betray him. But Jesus is preparing his disciples for everything that's going to unfold. And that's what Jesus does. He prepares his disciples for these events by drawing attention to what Mary's done. And Matthew, I think, puts it here not only to highlight that theme of preparation, but also to highlight her faithfulness. And so many of the, it's interesting, so many of the women disciples that have been with Jesus, they're going to be the most prominently present members of his band. John will be there, but as we're going to see, others are going to scatter and have to be regathered later on. The disciples that are closest to Jesus, that he's preparing to lead the church, and I think this is actually comforting in many ways, they struggled with faithfulness in a way that it seems like Mary wasn't struggling quite as much, even if she didn't fully understand. And Jesus is drawing our attention to this so that we can, as we'll see in weeks to come, wrestle with the discomfort, but notice the beauty of how Judas and Peter, especially, are juxtaposed to each other. We can see the struggling faith of the disciples kind of seen most clearly in Peter, but we also see how he repents and is restored, whereas Judas doesn't repent and actually brings upon himself judgments in some horrific ways. And I think in all of that, we're just invited to notice the difficulty and the struggle of faith in the midst of crisis and in the midst of our own weaknesses. And then it goes on. We see Judas, you know, in the tragic irony of his betrayal as one of the 12, he becomes the betrayer. And the language of betray and betrayal or betrayer is going to be repeated many times in the coming verses. And we're to feel as readers the sadness of this unfolding crisis that is both the result of human action. It's the result of human cunning and disloyalty and sinful rebellion. But it's also, notice, it's also divinely sovereign. It's also the unfolding of divine sovereignty. God's power and plan to redeem his people and reconcile them to himself is all unfolding as he seeks to rescue his people, not just simply from slavery in Egypt or in Rome, as it were, but he's rescuing them in this ultimate expression of the Passover. He's rescuing them from slavery to sin. And it's both and. It's both human action, where there's human responsibility and therefore the need for repentance and faith or the facing of judgment. But it's also God's purposes and plans. We have to hold those in tension. And we find, as it continues in verses 17 through 19, that it's the day of unleavened bread, and they're going through the ritualistic motions of remembering and celebrating and reflecting on that rescue in the Old Testament that, again, is the backdrop of everything Jesus is doing. And he's reminding his disciples of this, preparing them to understand the significance and the meaning behind what he does. And then we see in verse 20 that when it was evening, he reclines at table with his 12, and they're eating the Passover meal. That's, again, I don't want to overstate it, but that's the backdrop of what's going on. They're eating the Passover meal, and Jesus says, as they're reclining, think about the dissonance that this has to create for them. We think of, I mean, maybe this helps a little bit, like we think of this kind of rigid group of men sitting at a table facing the artist painting them. But really, what it is this group of men who Jesus is very, very close to, and they're celebrating this meal together that is so significant to their identity as the people of God and as members of the people of God. And they're literally reclining. They're likely lying down at tables that are probably about that high, and they've got all this spread of this feast before them. We know that John is literally resting his head on Jesus' chest as these things unfold. And it's in that context of joyous yet perhaps solemn celebration that Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And you get the sense that that stings a little bit, because they're very sorrowful and begin to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" As one commentator pointed out, you get the sense that all of them now wondered if he knew something about them that they didn't know. Jesus had the ability to read thoughts and read hearts and to know, he knew the heart of man. He didn't have to have anyone tell them, and they've seen that, and perhaps now they're all suddenly have the wind knocked out of them, and they're wondering, does he know something about me that I don't know? And Jesus there has this, he has this ability to calmly, with you sense no anxiety, to just lean into the sadness of the unfolding crisis. And John tells us that he was troubled in his spirit as all of this was unfolding, but still he addresses the events and the unfolding crisis head on, and he forces his disciples to reflect on and to consider what they could be capable of. Verse 23, he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Now, John's gospel makes it clear that it's Judas. Matthew leaves it a little bit more arbitrary, because as, again, one commentator pointed out, at some point in the meal, they will all have dipped their bread into the cup. So it's kind of like a non-answer answer that kind of holds the tension. Who is it? He says in verse 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This, you know, the written, inspired account of God's sovereign plan has said that this is the way things must go for the Son of Man. The Son of Man must go as it is written of him, but woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Divine sovereignty doesn't override human responsibility. And whoever it is that betrays him, if it's not Judas, it's another, and woe to that person. It would have been better for them to have not been born. So horrific are the consequences of betrayal and rejection of the one who was and is God with us. And then Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." And perhaps it's at that moment that Judas departs. I always thought that he was present for the rest of the supper, but I question that now. I think maybe it's at this moment that he leaves. Not there to find out more details about the very thing that he's about to set in motion from a human perspective. And so he misses out on that which might have drawn him to repentance and faith. But with that, let me invite you to take a little bit of a break and stand for the reading of God's word as we dive into the rest of this for our remaining time. Verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he, after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the 3rd time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, and with him the great crowd, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." He came to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber or an insurrectionist, is probably better, a rebel, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all of the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So as they're eating the Passover meal, again, reclining at table, this is when Jesus, and in the Old Testament, and to this day when the Passover is celebrated, if it's just a single family, then the father or the patriarch of that family will lead the service. If it's a number of families, you reflect on the rules that were given or the guidelines that were given for celebrating the Passover. Poorer families might all gather together so that they can do this as a joint unit. Whoever was the oldest and considered probably the patriarch in that context would lead the Passover meal. So it's important to recognize that as Jesus leads it, he's leading it as if he's the father, as the head of the household, if you will. He's the one that is leading his family in celebrating this Passover meal. And as they're lounging together and as they're eating the meal, Jesus, in the midst of it, going off script, as it were, takes the unleavened bread, and after blessing it with prayer, this is verse 26, if you're following along, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he takes the cup, again, giving a prayer of thanksgiving, and he gives it and says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood. And some of your translations might say of the new covenant. That's implicit. Luke makes it explicit, probably not in the Matthew text, but everything he's doing, even as he's referencing back to Exodus 24 and the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant, to an Israelite who's paying attention in the moment and or upon reflection sees and will over time see, as the New Testament demonstrates, that Jesus is using the backdrop of the Passover and the rest of the Pentateuch comes before and after that to demonstrate that the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and to an extent Isaiah had all promised was being inaugurated in this moment and in the events that follow. And so he takes it and he says that this blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And he's even giving a nod to his resurrection and future reign when he says he's not going to drink with them of the fruit of the vine again until he drinks it anew in that future coming of his Father's kingdom. So there's this looking back on what he's about to accomplish that's baked into the sacrament of communion, as well as this future hope of resurrection and consummation of the kingdom. And in the midst of it, let me just say, Jesus, again, is preparing his disciples to understand all that, to meditate on it and to reflect on it, so that they begin to see and understand the significance of what in the moment is his pending death. But to do that in this way, that they recognize, and we benefit from their recognition and the reflections of the early church and the church throughout the ages, to recognize that as we understand that Passover background of his death, there's so much hope filled in what we do. That's why it's solemn in a sense, but it's why we say we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Because we're looking back on this horrific event and these horrific events, yes, with sorrowful contemplation of the horrors of it, but also the joy of knowing what it accomplished on our behalf And the hope that it fills us with as we look to the future. And he's laying the groundwork for all of that, helping them and helping us recognize that as they celebrate this quintessential moment and remember this quintessential moment of God's saving grace in the Old Testament, that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Paul says this, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Peter makes reference to that as well. He's died. He's offered himself as the great high priest. He's offered himself as that once for all sacrifice that accomplished our redemption and our salvation. It's his blood that atones for our sin. It's his blood that satisfies divine justice and cleanses us from the stain and the poisoning power of sin. You see, the Passover finds its true meaning and fulfillment in Jesus' death and resurrection. The reason why those Old Testament sacrifices, and particularly the Passover sacrifice and the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the reason any of them had any effectiveness was because God was beforehand counting the sacrifice of Jesus to those sacrifices. And we now, on this side of Golgotha, on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, we benefit from the real thing. We celebrate the reality when we come to the table. It's the reality that gives us confidence in our confession of sin and our ability to not only receive forgiveness, but offer forgiveness. And Jesus is laying the groundwork and preparing us to understand all of that as these events unfold, and even in this scene. So we know and can have confidence that in his death, our sin is atoned for. We are clean and our consciences are clean, and we have now this new life in Jesus that gives us the ability to live as becomes his people, individually and corporately. And we celebrate that reality every week and hopefully live out of that reality in all circumstances. Not perfectly, but through repentance and faith, knowing that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and we have all the evidence of that we could possibly need. But to just unpack some of this a little bit more theologically, if you will, and maybe answer some questions or raise questions, the disciples would not have taken him literally at this point to mean that this was literally his body and literally his blood. They would have understood in the moment, and I think certainly upon further reflection, that Jesus was giving them an object lesson that infused the bread and wine with symbolic but no less real meaning. Somehow, the bread and the wine, which were nothing more and are nothing more than ordinary elements, had and were to perpetually have spiritually real meaning for those who participated in eating and drinking them as acts of faith in Jesus, who again is the real source of eternal life and salvation, with whom and by the power of the Spirit we are united by grace through faith as we feed on Jesus as those who, and this is important when we eat and drink, it's important that we're recognizing by faith, or through faith, by grace, that we were crucified with Christ. We were raised with Christ, and our life is now hidden in Christ. And it's in Christ that we are justified or made right or at one with God. That relationship has been restored. That relationship that was broken has been restored. It's not just simply that sin has been punished. Yes, there is a punitive aspect to the atonement, but don't miss the relational aspects of that. that in sin being dealt with punitively, there is a restoration of relationship, that we are now at one or right with God and restored to communion and fellowship with Him, and therefore can receive and have received adoption and sanctification. In other words, we've been set apart as holy, having been cleansed from our past, present, and future sins, and we are now infused with the grace of God by the Spirit so that we can begin to increasingly, although imperfectly, honor God with our thoughts, words, and actions in relationship with Him and with in relationship with each other as we live out our obedience by faith as it works itself out in love for God and love for neighbor. That's a lot that's packed into this, but it's so beautiful. We, for time's sake, I've got less than 5 minutes. We got to keep going. I want to just keep parking out there. But verse 30, when they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, you're all going to fall away. I mean, just think of the dissonance and just the emotional roller coaster for the disciples. After all of that, someone's going to betray Him. This is my body. This is my blood. I'm the Passover. I'm all of the substance of everything the Old Testament has been looking forward to. You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, as our call to worship said, I will strike the sheep or the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But it's for the purpose of testing that they can be drawn back. So it goes on, after I'm raised, I will go before you to Galilee, already preparing them for the resurrection and for that restoration. He's preparing them for all of the events that follow, his betrayal, arrest, death, resurrection, and the crisis and anxiety that they will experience. And he knows that they will fail, but in his grace, he lets them know that he is not unaware of or surprised by their or our failures. He loves them and wants them to know that he loves them. The tenderness of this moment, even in the midst of the dissonance, even in the midst of their weakness, our weakness, failure, guilt, shame, he's not surprised. And he's always moving toward us. It's not easy when you move toward someone in such situations and they reject that. But the disciples, thankfully, by God's grace, they receive it. It's beautiful when you see Peter restored. It's beautiful to see the work that unfolds as Jesus draws them back to himself even after having been scattered. I wonder how much you and I believe and find true comfort that this is the character of Jesus. And by extension, this is the character of the God we worship. Because we need this kind of grace in the midst of our failures. And Peter, we can't camp out on it. Peter, they all fall away from you. I'll never fall away. Truly, Peter, I say to you this very night, when before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter says to him, no. Even if I must die, I will not deny you. And all the disciples with him, it's not just Peter who has this kind of bravado and confidence. It's striking how confident they were, but self-confident bravado is not faith. Faith that clings to Jesus, and I think the disciples had to learn this, faith that clings to Jesus has humble, meek, and a hungry quality to it that focuses on Jesus without being either self-loathing, which is essentially what Judas is guilty of, and it's not self-aggrandizing either. And I wonder how we're tempted. Are we tempted to think that faith has to be this bravado that is never shows weakness, never expresses doubt, never asks questions? I know I'm tempted there. Or are we tempted to think we're self-aggrandizing? Or are we tempted to think that faith means almost, in a sense, self-hatred, self-loathing? Wallowing in our shame and guilt, thinking that there's no way that we could possibly not just ever deserve it, but that somehow we're just worthless even in the midst of our sin and temptation. Neither of those is faith. Faith is honest about sin and weakness and brokenness and inability, but it clings with joy and confidence to Jesus. Verse 36. When Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there to pray," taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, his closest friends. He began to be sorrowful and troubled, and then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." That is, as one commentator pointed out, Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow and crushed with anguish in the midst of everything that was going on. He was emotionally distraught by the reality of what he had to do. His physical death and the intensity of pain and suffering that he faced and the spiritual weight of bearing the sin of the world was in a real sense, and this is significant and important, I think, it was too much for him. He was being pressed and pushed beyond his capacity as a human person to do it. How many of us have ever felt like that? How many of us are as raw and honest as Jesus is about that? Jesus, humanly speaking, was being pushed beyond his limits. And he felt in his heart, soul, mind, and strength the weight of it all. Such emotions, and this is important for us to hear, such emotions are not sinful. They're human. This is Jesus in the fullness of his humanity. Jesus knew them. He experienced them. He's present with us when we feel them. And just to reiterate the point, because I know many of us are exposed to perspectives that oppose this, and I think damagingly, one commentator put it this way. Jesus' depression means that all depression is not, in fact, sin. In fact, nothing is more unhelpful than telling people in very sad circumstances not to be depressed. That can be damaging to people. Yet, in our depression, pushed beyond our limits, as it were, it is best that we bring those emotions to the Lord in prayer, pouring out our desires and feelings to God, the God who hears us and sees us and is with us in that. And to do it not only on our own, but notice that Jesus did it in community with others. And perhaps, hopefully, when others gather us into that, we can be better than the disciples were at being with our friend who is suffering in the moment, bearing their burden with them. This is what Jesus himself did in the face of betrayal and abandonment. And he knew that he was going to be abandoned by those he loved most, even those among his most intimate circle of friends. And he still invited them into that with him. He still invited them into his vulnerability. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And of course, he repeats that a few times. The disciples are sleeping. They're incapable of staying awake. He's again preparing Peter. And thankfully, the preparations seem to have paid off, because though Peter gives in to temptation, and though Peter does in fact deny Jesus, as we'll see, his denial does not lead to his death, because his sorrow led not to taking his own life in despair as Judas, but it led to repentance that led to reconciliation. And it's in the midst of all of this, in the midst of his own vulnerability, his own weakness, his own emotional pain and suffering, as he's speaking to them, as he's preparing his disciples for his betrayal, that Judas comes, one of the 12, again, dripping with tragic irony, comes with this crowd with swords and clubs, probably a hint to the fact that there's Roman and Jewish soldiers there. And the betrayer was at hand. And he had said, this is verse 48, "The one I kiss is the man, seize him." Perhaps those that were local authorities didn't know what Jesus looked like, and he would have just looked like most of the Galileans. He came to Jesus at once saying, "Greetings, Rabbi." Can't say Lord. Can't bring himself to do it. And he kissed him. And Jesus said, "Friend," which was actually a word that was a distancing word. He was distancing himself from Judas. "Do what you have to do." And they came and laid hands on him, and Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. Jesus said, "Put your sword away. All who live by the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels," which is something like 70,000 angels, I think. Jesus had confidence and knew that the Lord would answer his prayers, but he was willing to submit himself to what the scriptures had laid out and what God in his triune wisdom had planned from before the foundations of the earth. And so he says, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against an insurrectionist?" Just the same as the word there is the same as the two thieves on the cross. They're not thieves. They're not robbers. They're insurrectionists. And that's what Jesus is being treated as. "You come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was teaching in the temple. You didn't seize me." But all of this, to reiterate and drive home the point, has to take place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then it happens. All the disciples leave him and flee. They abandon him. I can't say that I would have done any differently. And I wonder how you imagine yourself in this situation. God's sovereign plan of grace was unfolding, but the human actions of betrayal and abandonment are no less sad, lamentable. But the human beings are no less responsible for their actions. The betrayer does his dirty deed, and as we'll see next week, he faces the sad reality unrepentantly. And the faith of Jesus' disciples is being tempted or tested, as ours often is, even as their very salvation and ours is being accomplished. It's interesting. He was betrayed by the hands of sinners, it says, the very ones that he came to seek and to save, the very ones that he came to remove that sin from, betray him. But none of this was a surprise to Jesus, who with grace faced the crisis of his betrayal and death with a calm, non-anxious resolve, because he loved his people and was willing to lay his life down, even for his scattered, struggling to believe sheep. Perhaps that's us, who he would again and continues to gather to himself, because he's accomplished what he set out to accomplish when he gives up his spirit for us. And we'll look at that next week. But that is where we'll end this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do